Let's start with a prayer. Kind and gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for another Lord's Day that we can come together and worship you in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for those in attendance today and ask your blessing upon us. Be with the men that will participate, that they might do their very best this morning. And we be with Brother Kevin as he brings us a lesson from God's Word. And maybe we be attentive to the study that we have this morning. We thank you most of all for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
So we're in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we were ready to start with verse 15 last time when we completed. And verse 15, 16, 17, and 18 are the last verses before the next major section begins. Let me read those four verses, or three verses. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any suffering for sin. This is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. He describes it as being from the Holy Spirit, and of course all inspired scripture is from the Holy Spirit. So Jeremiah chapter 31 is also. So he's basically saying here, God's people now do his will, not perfectly, but each of us, that is our intention and our desire and endeavor is to do God's will with the help of God. He says there is now no other offering for sin because Christ's forgiveness of sins is full and final and complete. Do you have any comments about these verses here? Sort of summing up the previous section. Okay, the next major section is verse 19 in chapter 10, and then some people consider it continuing on until chapter 12, verse 29. So this is a major break in subject. The remainder of chapter 10 is basically about that we have full assurance of faith. And Christ has made it possible for us to approach God. So let's look at the first group here of verses. It's verse 19 through 22. So let me read those. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way, the opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let me continue on. Let us hold fast, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he begins, therefore, brothers, back in verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. The veil into the most holy place that we talked about earlier in chapters 9 and 10 had been ripped from top to bottom, and the way of approach to God directly is now open for each one of us. Verse 20, he talks about the living way, and that is those who follow Christ become truly to live. And through the curtain, like we just said, the veil into the most holy place is now wide open because of the sacrifice of Christ. And in verse 21, as we have already discussed, we have a superior high priest who is Jesus Christ. So the author of Hebrews is reiterating things that he's already talked about. And then with verse 22, he makes three points in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24 and 25. The first point is in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's saying, let us draw near to God. And we can draw near to God with full confidence. And the reasons, some of the reasons that we can draw near with full confidence, in addition to Christ opening the way into the most holy place for us, is that our hearts are sprinkled clean. That is, Christ has given us forgiveness of sins. And also our bodies are washed with pure water, which I personally believe is a reference to baptism. We can also see this in other places like Acts 22, verse 16, where it says, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And other places like 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. So our bodies are washed with pure water. We've been baptized. So the first main point he makes here in verse 22 is, let us draw near to God. The second main point he makes is in verse 23, where he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he has promised, what he has promised is faithful. So the second main point he's making, in addition to let us draw near to God, is let us hold fast. Be unwavering in our faith, okay? And make confession of our hope. That is, confess the teachings of the church, which provide hope for the future. And that we know, and we hold fast, and we confess our hope because we know that the promises are faithful. That is, God is trustworthy. God will do what he promises, so we can hold fast, we can be unwavering, we can confess our hope in the teachings of the church because we know that God is trustworthy and faithful. So the second main point he makes here is let us hold fast. Okay. Any comments or anything up to this point? Okay, and the third main point is in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so the third main point is think about other Christians. And we're all in this together, and one of the important things to do is to help each other. So those who have faith in Christ and have received the forgiveness of sins and been baptized, they have to worry about not only themselves, but everybody else, all the other Christians. And so some of the things he says here is in thinking about other Christians is that we encourage each other to both love each other and to have good works. In addition, we encourage each other to persevere, okay, and to persevere together. And to do that, it requires being together in some way. And then he cautions people, because some people neglect this meeting to encourage one another, that is, to strengthen each other's faith. And he encourages those who do that to not do that, so that they can come and meet together and encourage one another, because it's very difficult to continue being faithful all alone. And so it's very helpful to the individual to come, but it's also very important to come because you're helping other people. Because if you don't come, you're not helping other people. Maybe you're strong enough, or I'm strong enough to do it on my own for a while, but I'm not helping other people. I'm not encouraging other people. So not meeting together is somewhat selfish, and that is not good. And so we meet together to strengthen each other's faith. And finally, drawing near, because the day is drawing near, and that could be Christ's return he's referring to, or it also could be each of our personal death, because we're all going to die unless Christ returns. And so he could be referring to the day drawing near, referring to our, each one of us, our own personal death. So once again, the three main points I see here is let us draw near to God, back in verse 22. Let us hold fast, you know, no wavering, persevere. And third, think about other Christians and do that partly by meeting together to encourage each other help each other. Any comments about this?
I was going to say he began with a therefore in verse 19, and then he does a real good job of just summing up briefly this new and living way that he has been talking about. In other words, heretofore he's talking about doing away with the doing away of all the sacrificial things that are going on. And it's just a real good summation for them and letting them know that they now have personal access to God, which they didn't have under that old system. And he's encouraging them to take advantage of that. Also on that day approaching, I think it might also be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem when the whole system is going to be torn down and will be no more. And this will help them as they unknowingly prepare for that day, that they're going to need a close fellowship when that happens, because their whole system, society that they're living in is going to be a total upheaval. And that would be an importance of gathering together, giving each other support, moral support, as well as encouraging each other to remain faithful.
That's very interesting. I hadn't thought about that as an additional option. That's very interesting. Any other comments?
The Apostle Peter says something similar to about us being washed and clean, and our conscience cleaned better over in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about Noah and the saving of Noah by water. And in verse 21, this is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone before into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So this is the washing, I think, as you say there in chapter 10, referring to baptism. And Peter talks about the same thing, that this is the antitype of Noah being saved by water. Now we are saved by water, the waters of baptism. Our conscience is clean, and we do this. It's available to us, as he says here in Hebrews, and also there, by the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection.
Yeah. Are there any other comments right now?
Yeah. I think the Hebrew writer is also recentering the thought. Where is the center of our hope? It is in Christ. It's what he's done. And Paul did that a number of different ways. In Colossians chapter 3, he says, what, center your minds on things above if you are indeed in Christ. So I think the Hebrew writer here is reiterating that there's your foundation. There's your foundation. Nothing's going to move it. And that foundation has had the impact that Paul mentions. It strengthens us. It releases us. It purifies us and removes that defilement of sin and of death away from us. If that's the case, 25 is even that much more important, because this is not a social club. This is not a philanthropic club.
Philanthropic.
It is based upon what Christ has done.
Any other comments?
Sorry, Chris, I should have did it a while ago, but verse 25, I think, is really important for all of us, as has already been said. But you read over in the First Corinthian letter, and you read through the passages beginning about chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, on through, and note how many times the Apostle Paul mentions being together. Mm-hmm. There are many of them in there where, in those passages where he talks about being together. And it is a strengthening thing. It's God's plan for us to be together. And if it's God's plan, we should consider this, as he says right here, not forsaking the assembly, but to be together for strengthening of our faith and strengthening of each other, as you said. It's just it's a very important thing for us to consider.
Any other comments? Thank you. Okay. The next major section, although I won't read the whole thing, is 26 to 39. This is a warnings about shrinking back. And in some ways, I personally find it one of the more frightening passages in the New Testament. And the first part of it, it goes from 26 to 31. So let's look at 26 to 31. I'll read that. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So back in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You'll notice he's saying sinning deliberately. That is willfully sinning and refusing to repent. And this is after receiving the knowledge of the proof of the truth. So the author here is talking specifically to Christians. There is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So people who have not fully embraced the gospel, that results in the things that we've talked about in chapter 9 and other places in the New Testament and throughout the Bible. If you fully embrace the gospel, you'll live a life of faith and obedience and good works. He's saying there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, which could mean cannot be restored, or possibly that there's no place to go for forgiveness outside of Christ. So if you're rejecting Christ by not embracing the gospel, then there's no forgiveness available, because there's no forgiveness available outside of Christ. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So fearful expectation of judgment. All people, of course, face judgment if they do not follow Christ. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The judgment is a permanent separation from God. We are being called to be here by the author of Hebrews to be genuine Christians who exhibit those things I already mentioned: faith, obedience, and good works. To be genuine Christians. And that's what the author here of Hebrews is saying. Any comments about those two verses?
I have the New King James Version, and instead of fury of fire, mine reads fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. I wonder, I suppose I wonder how that would differ, how that would change the meaning, because indignation and fury give you two different impressions.
Yeah, they do. Those definitely sound different. Yeah, I'm not sure with the background of why they would make that difference in translation. Any other comments? That'd be something interesting to look into.
Yeah. Kevin, you're right. This is a very terrifying passage. It puts the death nail to once saved, always saved, or the thought, I was raised in the church. it really does boil down to what you just said, to faith, what? Obedience, and good works. Any of those three that are missing, John says that those three are a testimony unto who we are. We are children of God. Mm-hmm. And if those are lacking, then where's the sacrifice? How can you be bought back? The temple has been destroyed. There is no way to try to get some satisfaction through the law of Moses, and you repudiated Christ. There is no third option.
Any other comments right now?
I think the fiery indignation is an indication of God's thinking of sin. Mm-hmm. God will not countenance sin, unrepentant sin. If a person sins willfully and does not repent, mm-hmm. then what's going to come upon a person is the fiery indignation of God in regard to that sin. If a person, because God just cannot and will not countenance sin if it's unrepented and a willful sin, so it's going to be a very, as you say, a serious judgment that's going to be brought upon anyone who sins and does not repent.
Something I find interesting, in verse 26, he's describing someone who sins willfully.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 29, we get more details of what that means. To sin willfully after we've been sanctified means that we're trampling the Son of God underfoot, that we've counted the blood of the covenant as a common thing. I find that interesting because that's a pretty insulting view of the sacrifice of Christ. But I guess he's saying effectively, when we go on sinning willfully without discretion, completely committing those sins, I guess maybe with an evil conscience or with no conscience, that's what we're effectively doing.
Thank you.
One of the things he's pointing out is that there is a worse penalty than dying under the law of Moses. And I suppose you would have to use your imagination to figure that there was anything worse dying under the law of Moses. Usually you were stoned under the law of Moses. And this is something worse than that. And so that's what makes it a fearful thing to consider and is a thing that should help to prevent the willful sin, and that needs to be pointed out quite often, really. There's something worse than being stoned for these people.
Any other comments right now?
Yeah. In mentioning the intentional or willful sin, that differentiates from the unintentional sin, which the law of Moses did address, the peace offering, the various sacrifices. Would you care to comment on that?
So under the law of Moses, also they had trouble with, deliberately sinning. Yeah, similar to this. So there are similarities, so the Bible is consistent under both covenants. Any other comments? Okay, several people have already mentioned in passing the next few verses. Verse 28, he's referring back, like someone has already mentioned, to the law of Moses. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. One place that's referring back to is Deuteronomy 17, beginning with verse 2. Where it says, going through verse 7, if there is found among you within any of your own towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing. And you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So that's possibly the passage he's referring back to there in verse 28. And then, as already has been mentioned, in verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So the stoning was what happened back in the Old Covenant. And he's saying, if you trample on Christ, if you profane this much greater sacrifice that has been offered to us, then how much more severe will the punishment be for doing that? Are there any comments right there? So going on to verse 30 and 31, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36, where he says, "For we know him who said, quote, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, quote, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" So basically it's saying here, God will judge everyone. And as we all know, it is a fearful thing to be judged, you know, to fall into the hands of the living God. It's something to be concerned about, to be judged by the creator of the universe. So we definitely need that the great forgiveness that Jesus Christ has offered each one of us to make that judgment be something that we can pass through. Otherwise, it will be a fearful judgment. Do you have any comments up to that point?
In the second chapter of Hebrews, beginning in the first part of that, verse 2 and 3, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, I think they're again referring back to the old law and how that transgressions and disobedience were dealt with, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So there's not going to be any other sacrifice, as he said many times here in the book of Hebrews, other than through Jesus Christ. And that is our way of being redeemed and brought back into God's grace, is through only through Jesus Christ.
And just to reiterate, back in verse 29, where we talked about trampling Christ underfoot, trampling underfoot the Son of God. Once Christ had come, not only is sin terrible, but also and breaking the law, but then adding to that, not respecting what Christ has done for us makes things even worse. Yes. Yes.
Kevin, that image of trampling underfoot is not a unique image. Wasn't it the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus talked about salt that loses its savor, mm-hmm. and is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot? Mm-hmm. The letters to the churches of Asia in Revelations 2 and 3, quite often the picture of Jesus is one who has bronze feet or bronze shoes on his feet. And the image there again is his trampling the adversaries underfoot. but just not an image we commonly see in the loving child coming or calling Jesus, but there is that side of him that is very distinct, that is going to be involved with the judgment and it to be taken seriously.
So we must not treat Christ's sacrifice like it doesn't matter, because it's so extremely important. Going on to verse 32 through 34. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. So the people that the author of Hebrews is writing to here were under persecution at various times in the past. And the type of persecution that they were under was, which was causing them suffering at various times, was first of all, they were being exposed to public reproach. So they were being ridiculed and made fun of. And that is a form of persecution. And they also were being financially hurt, injured. So, and that is also another form of persecution. They were losing property and they were suffering financially, which is also another form of prosecution. And he's saying that you joyfully have endured all these persecutions of being mocked and ridiculed, of being publicly mocked and ridiculed, and also all the financial persecution you're receiving, having your possessions taken from you. Maybe they lost a job because of their being a Christian. And they continue to endure all of this persecution because they know that they have a better possession in the future and one that is eternal, an abiding one. So that is, it's interesting to see what the people here in the first century that the author of Hebrews is writing to was currently or in formerly at various times enduring. Do you have any comments about that?
Kevin, that was not a small thing.
Yes.
Especially in Asia and in Greece, where emperor worship was so strong that if you didn't bow the knee to Caesar, you suffered for it. If the trade guilds were so strong and controlled whatever the Greeks wanted, you could not earn a living. You could not sell things if you weren't members of those trade guilds. And the trade guilds had their own separate little gods that they worshipped or paid homage to. So for a Christian, this is a very drastic thing. And then I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 4 about people maligning you for not following in the same sins that you formerly did. You talk about ridicule. That is oppression.
Yeah. And in the first century, the majority of the people who were converting were the poor and the slaves and the middle class. But we know from James and other places that wealthy people were also being converted. And they were quite possibly, you know, ostracized by the other wealthy people in their community for joining this group that had so many of the lower parts of society in it. So the wealthy who joined the Christians would also, you know, suffer because they'd lose their social status, which is seems trivial, but it's not a small thing. It causes quite a bit of suffering for people. Any other comments? Yeah.
He goes from giving them a prediction, the dire prediction of what it will be if they do not repent of their sins and do the right thing, to encouraging them. And this was a great struggle, he calls it, so it is not an occasional thing that happened to them, but it was something that was apparently was a continuing and a constant struggle they had with the persecution and tribulation at this time. And then he goes on and says, but you have something better to look forward to. Just persevere, continue on, remain steadfast, and you have a better, much better thing to look forward to.
Yes, that's very true. Going on, 35 through 39, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So this passage in verse 37 and 38 is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He's quoting. Once again, like was just mentioned, he continues encouraging them. He's telling them, endure this persecution because there's a great reward, so that when we have done the will of God, we receive what is promised. Okay, this great reward he talks about in verse 35. And so endure in verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised. And then we have the quotation I just mentioned in Habakkuk. Once again, it encourages perseverance. The wait for the end will be short. Faith is required of the righteous. And he mentions here at the end of verse 38 that shrinking back, God has no pleasure in people who shrink back. He wants perseverance. Because perseverance and faith go together, just like good works and faith go together. So someone who has faith will persevere, and someone who has faith will have good works. They just are a package deal. They all go together. And but then finally he encourages them. He encourages them, like has been already been mentioned. He's telling them all these things, and then he says, "But you, all of you who are reading this, you and me, you the readers and me the writer, we are not among those who shrink back. You know, we are the ones who are going to persevere." And he's encouraging them once again, because they have the faith, they have the perseverance to preserve their souls. So we here, we're helping each other, and we're going to achieve the goal, like the Apostle Paul talks about. So working together, we will achieve the goal. So you're not going to be one of those who shrinks back and are destroyed. You're going to be one of the ones who perseveres and has the faith and has the perseverance to achieve the goal. So once again in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, because it has a great reward. Do you have any comments about that?
In Jesus' ministry, in Luke chapter 9, starting about verse 57, it's recorded, and as they were going along, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, But first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Same message that Jesus taught, the Hebrew writer is reiterating.
Yes, it's also consistent everywhere. And here it is in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk. Yeah, it's consistent everywhere.
Yeah, God is consistent, and we know that all of these things are going to come to pass just as he said they would. We think this letter was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So in the coming years after this, Christians were going to be sorely tested as Rome comes into tame the Jewish nation from their rebellion and so forth. And we know from history that it was a terrible time, especially in Jerusalem. So I think that's one thing, if when he talks about the day approaching, if it is the destruction of Jerusalem, he's encouraging them because of the things that are going to come to pass, and that they need to remain and have endurance, because it's going to be a time of a great persecution, and it's going to last a while for them.
I think what he's telling them here is that the most important thing for them to get through the persecutions that are coming and to get through the trials that we have is to cling to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that's the only way you're going to get through these things. Mm-hmm. And so, although you know, your family is important, Jesus has to be the center of your life if you're going to make it through this life.
That's true. That's true. And also considering, like he says here in several places, like verse 35, consider the great reward.
One thing the writer could have also inserted here was the same thing that was put into Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Mm-hmm. So if we were encouraged, as the Romans were at that point there, we can make it through this. Because in the same chapter, Romans 8, Paul went through our salvation and what we have to look forward to, and then what happens if we don't. So it's all upon ourselves. No one is going to take that love away from us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. God is trustworthy. Any other comments? In verse 38 here, and verse 37, he's saying, "Coming one will come with no delay." And I think, you know, Christ and God are always accessible to us, all the time, and so we know that. We can access them at any time we wish to. And so there's no reason to shrink back, because we have access to them, and we can always rely on them and trust them. Any other comments? That's the end of chapter 10, and we have about 2 minutes left, but this has worked out very, very well. I really appreciate all your comments, okay? So someone else will be starting chapter 11 next week.